You are listening to a message from St. Peter's West Campus in Katy, Texas.
We're continuing on in this sermon series called Other Gods. So we've been looking at kind of the Roman gods and talking about what the worship of them kind of looked like and why people worshiped them, and really kind of asking this question of if Jesus came into this world in this specific time, in this specific place, that he butted up against some other kind of worldviews, especially his disciples, as they started to share this message of hope and redemption with the rest of the world, that they began to have conversations with people that thought different things, that believed different things, that worshiped different things, which when we look at the world around us, we realize that some things might look a little different, but that there's these undercurrents of these conversations that have been happening throughout the ages. And so we wanted to kind of look at these points and look at what it was that Jesus experienced and Jesus' disciples experienced, and then ask that question, what does it mean for us today as we in turn encounter people that believe different things, that worship different things? And in some ways, it might have been a little easier in the ancient world, right? That they had named gods that they worshiped, that our gods or the gods that we encounter and maybe our neighbors and our friends, maybe it's other religions, but maybe it's also just other things of money and success, of beauty, of power, of justice, of comfort, of what are we experiencing? What are we encountering? And then the reality of how do those other gods show up in our lives as well? So this week we're looking at Jupiter, this god of justice. And right away, not right away, it took me a while. So I'm not an angry person, that I don't really like ever lose my cool, that there's few times where I've have like sunk into this deep pit of like desiring vengeance or justice on another person, right? So Nikki and I were brainstorming different ways in which that has shown up in my life. And in some ways it's kind of even more insidious, right? And I didn't really notice this for a long time, but in college, Nikki and I would be talking. And when I meet people, and you probably experienced that, I get really excited about people. And I want to talk to Nikki about, oh, I met this person today and they're really great. And she's like, yeah. No, she loves all of you. I don't know how she became the villain of this story. It's probably me deflecting because it gets worse for me as the story continues. I kind of share with Nikki where it is. And anytime I would hang out with somebody, I would tell her about it and be excited to share about it and just tell those stories and tell them who this person was and what are their personalities and those kinds of things. And then as our friendship began to develop, and I fell in love with her and she was like, calm down. As our friendship began to develop, she started to notice that she was like, you don't really talk about so-and-so anymore. They kind of just disappeared from even your vocabulary. She was like, what's going on there? And I, slowed down and I was like, yeah. And I was like, I don't know, and so just kind of continue. And then a little while later, she was like, so-and-so doesn't show up either anymore. Like, you used to talk about them all the time. Like, what's going on there? And so we started to talk about it and started to kind of debrief. And what I began to realize is like, I wouldn't necessarily get angry with people, but that there was some kind of internal metric inside of just how I thought about friendship and what I thought friendship should look like and what a good friend is or isn't. And that when people would disappoint me in that regard, it wasn't that I would like really let my anger show. I would just kind of distance myself. And in some ways they would just kind of, cease to exist. So that's better, right? No, it's not. That's the answer to that. And so I would distance myself and they would kind of cease to exist. And as we unpacked that more and more, I began to realize what I was really doing was I had some kind of internal like checklist of what is a good friend. And then as I kind of objectively look at those checklists, it's really clear what makes a good friend. They're very personable. They call you to check on you, that they always smile when they see you, that they're very excited to talk to you. They ask really great questions. And then I realized like, those are just the things I think I'm good at. And now if I am or not, we can talk about that in a different sermon. But those are the things that I feel like I bring to a friendship that I am naturally kind of like gifted in. And so if someone else didn't have that same kind of natural gifting or that same kind of natural inclination, inevitably my feelings would get hurt or I would kind of think that, you know, they're just not that good. They never call me. I always have to call them with no regard to whether or not they were introverted or whether or not they had kind of anxiety around calling someone and just any kind of regard of meeting people where they were, projecting what I thought was a good friendship or what it looked like to be good without kind of any kind of diving into what does it really mean to be a good friend, right? And I think this kind of expounds into other parts of our life, right? I mean, it's in friendships, sure, but it's also in our relationships with our spouse. It's in our relationship with our family. It's in our relationship with our coworkers that we have an idea of, you know, what is a good work ethic look like. And if someone else doesn't meet that standard, then we maybe would label them as lazy or just not efficient or whatever it might be. Again, without sometimes any regard to what is it that they actually bring to the team. Yeah, maybe they're not the best at brainstorming great ideas and want to live at the 30,000 feet level, and they always want to do to-do lists and, like, you know, actual tasks, like, you know, whatever, get off my back. You know, like, but again, like, what are these things, these projections we put on other people to say what is good and what is holy, and not, maybe not holy, but what is healthy, right? And so as we kind of go through this week on justice, what is our sense of justice? What is it when we think that someone has gotten what they were due or they have done something to wrong us? What is our responsibility in this world and as followers of Christ? Because in the ancient world, when they would worship Jupiter, Jupiter was the big dog, right? Like, he was on top. He was the most powerful in the Greek kind of pantheon. He was Zeus. There's a lot of similarities there. So he was Jupiter was the god of thunder and lightning, of the sky, but then also of justice. And so Jupiter was worshipped because they saw him as all powerful. They saw him as someone, and if they got Jupiter on their side, then they were right, and that their case was going to be listened to, and that whatever happened would be done in what it is that they desired. That ancient Rome would look at, you know, everything around them, and they would try to push their will on all these other empires and all these other nations because they felt like they understood what it was that they needed, and that they were trying to subjugate outsiders, and that power and success, safety and security was only for the insiders. That if you were a Roman citizen, it meant a great deal. You had protection. You had access to the legal system, that you had access even to any real form of justice, right? But it came with only of those that were on the inside. And I would like to say, you know, that I am not like that at all. That I like to be justice for all and equally minded and, you know, welcoming of all different kinds of people. But again, as I reflect on different ways I even had friendship, of how quickly I am to shrink those borders down and think to myself, you know, well, this is what it means to be good. This is what it means to be fair. This is what it means to operate in a way that is just. I mean, I can't help but think in our kind of culture, in our kind of community, how quickly do we begin to put some barriers around and think to ourselves, it's only for those that are on the inside, and those that are on the outside are meant to be judged or meant to be pushed aside. That Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, is where we're going to be today, does something different, right? Which isn't shocking as we read these stories and these texts that we find in the Bible. We're going to be in Matthew 9, but we're going to kind of really be around it. But the text today is Matthew 9, 10 through 13. So we're in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to read about a story of a guy being called to follow Jesus, and his name was Matthew. It's not a coincidence. They're the same person. And so what we find in verse 10 is this. Here are these words falling on fresh ears today. It says this: as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners." And so we find this text in the middle of chapter, at the beginning of chapter 9, but kind of in the middle of chapter 8 and 9, right? And there's a lot of different ways you read scripture. You kind of sometimes are on daily reading plans where you're reading just a little bit of scripture every single day. Sometimes when we preach, we're preaching on one specific text and we kind of expand on it and really dwell in it, looking at the Greek words or the Hebrew words, depending where we are in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and really kind of exploring maybe what this sentence means or what is God trying to communicate. Another way to do it is really kind of to take a step back and ask, what is the gospel writer really trying to communicate by putting this part of the story in this place? And that's what I want us to do this morning, because in chapter 8 and in chapter 9, almost all these stories happen in one city, this city called Capernaum. And if you have any geography, which, you know, I don't, there's a sea called Galilee in Israel, and at the very north end of it is this place called Capernaum. And the thing about Capernaum, it was a trading hub. It's where some of the different territories of Rome were all kind of centered around. So it was a very, a lot of different people from a lot of different groups would pass through this city. And so Jesus is there for these two full chapters. And what we find is that Peter was from Capernaum. Peter that is bold and brash. Peter who cuts off the ear of the soldier. Peter who says, you know, it's you that is the Messiah. And then quickly Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. It's that Peter who would go on to be the cornerstone of the church. So he's from Capernaum. I mean, we know that because in one of these stories that we find in chapter 8, they're kind of hanging out at Peter's house, that it's kind of a home base for him, that Jesus will go and do all these different journeys, but eventually he ends back up in Capernaum over and over again, and that people kind of know him in the countryside. And what we see is this reoccurring pattern that's happening in chapter 8 and chapter 9. So I kind of want to just run through it from a kind of a 10,000 foot level. So if you have your Bibles with you, you kind of open them up, but I'm just going to hit the kind of the high parts, right? So this is the overview of Matthew 8 and 9. So what we see right away is this first story. Sorry, my page turned. We see this first story where Jesus cleanses a leper. So he interacts with this leper and then he brings healing to him. The second story he finds is this centurion, where again, so Capernaum's on this north side. It's a Roman outpost. So the centurion was an officer in the Roman legion. So he would have been stationed there, and he comes and he asks Jesus to do this healing, and Jesus heals the centurion's servant. Don't worry, I have hand sanitizer for communion. We'll be fine. And then he goes back to Peter's house and he heals many different people at Peter's house. That there's a little talk about these would-be followers. They're kind of gathering up. I think it stresses Jesus out a little bit. So he gets on a boat and he sails just across the Sea of Galilee just for a little bit. Then while he's over there, so this is the one kind of healing story that happens in verse 8 that doesn't happen in Capernaum. He casts out a man that has demons inside of him. And then he gets back on the boat and heads back over to Capernaum, right? And then in chapter 9, right when it opens, what we see is Jesus heals a paralytic. This is that story where they can't get to him. So the friends move aside the roof and they lower this guy that couldn't walk onto the carpet so Jesus could heal him. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And there's muttering and there's like, who's this guy that's forgiving sins? And Jesus says, what's the bigger deal for him, for his sins to be forgiven, for him to get up and walk? And he says to the man, get up and walk. And he stands up, that he takes his mat and he walks out of the house, right? Then we encounter this story that we're going to spend some time looking at today, is this call of Matthew. And then this question about fasting, of why are they celebrating, which is really just an aside, is over and over again in the gospel stories. Whenever we see a lost coin that's found, or a lost sheep that's returned, or a son that returns home, whenever we find a disciple that comes into and begins to follow Jesus, when those that are out are invited into a banquet, that there seems to be a recurring theme of parties that are thrown. That over and over and again in the gospel, we just see these parties of celebration of what it is that God is doing in the world. And I just think we should throw more parties is really the point of this. So that's not really a point of the sermon. Write it down though, start. We should throw more parties. It keeps going though, and it says a girl restored to life and a woman healed. And then it closes out with Jesus healing two blind men. He heals a man who was mute. And then he says some stuff about how the harvest is great and the laborers are few. So that was really quick. But as you can see, it kind of breaks it down. And do you notice this reoccurring theme? Go ahead and put it up there. Is that over and over again in these two stories that Jesus is healing people, he's restoring people, that he's interacting with them in ways in which he's restoring them back to full life, right? That they were living on some kind of a margin of their life, whether they couldn't see or whether they couldn't walk, whatever it might have been. And Jesus is bringing healing into their life. And then we have to ask the question, it's like, okay, so in the midst of all these healing stories, like clearly Matthew has gathered these together and told these in this specific way in chapter 8 and 9, right? Then why in the middle of all of these is the call of Matthew found, right? What is Matthew trying to communicate to us? And I think what we see in Matthew 9:9, as we put it up on the screen, is it says this: as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And what Matthew, I think, is kind of communicating to us is like that all these other healing stories are taking place, that he has witnessed this happen, and what he experiences in his own life is healing as well. That it's not a physical healing, but it's a spiritual healing. And we know this in the Greek, this word "got up," right, is this resurrection word. That it's this the same root that they talk about when Christ experiences resurrection, when Lazarus experiences resurrection, when you and I experience resurrection, that Matthew got up and in that moment experienced some form of resurrection. And immediately they go and do what? They go to Matthew's house and they throw a party because a lost sheep has been found. Someone that was once on the outside is now on the inside, and he has experienced a fullness of life that he wasn't experiencing before. And so what we see over and over again in 8 and 9 is this capacity that Christ has to bring healing to people's life. And so there's something about this, and we'll explore it a little bit more, of this nature of not bringing judgment in the way that I so often understand judgment. Of judgment as some form of punishment, but that Christ is engaged in restorative justice, right? That he's engaged in this very interaction with humanity to meet them where they are, to bring a greater amount of healing, a greater amount of fullness and connection back into their life. And that's where I want to, again, kind of take this step back and ask, who is God's restorative justice for? Because I know if you're like me, I'm quick to say like, well, it's probably for these people. And if you're like me, I would just like not even recognize who I don't think it's for. Yet some of you are more honest and you would say it's for those people, but it's not for these people because of these reasons, because of X, Y, and Z. But Jesus, in this the way that he heals people, challenges any kind of preconception of who has access to this restorative justice. So the first one, the first story I want to look at in chapter 8 is the story of the centurion's servant. So Matthew 8, 5 through 10 is where we're going to start off. And it says this. He says, when he entered Capernaum, so this is the city that he's been hanging out in, a centurion came to him, appealing to him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed in terrible distress." And he said to him, And he said to him, "I will come and cure him." The centurion answered, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only speak the word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and the slave does it." When Jesus heard him, he was amazed and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, in no one in Israel have I found such faith," right? And what we see in this story is this centurion who's absolutely an outsider, that he has no kind of connection to the Jewish faith, that he's not a descendant of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, that he is stationed there as someone that represents Rome. Now, in other parts of the scriptures, that it seems that this guy was probably fairly generous to the synagogue. He probably donated quite a bit of money to help build up the synagogue. So he was a friend in Capernaum. Capernaum, but he was still someone that was on the outside. And I think this is the first question answer to this question is, who's God's restorative justice for? It's for the outsider. It's for people that maybe aren't connected to this faith or connected to the name of Christ before they experience healing in their life. It's for people that maybe have never even heard the name of Christ or never heard of what it might mean or even look like to experience Christianity or any kind of community like this, that would find the songs that we sing a little weird because they've never done anything like this in their lives before. That Christ sees a person like that and he says, I will come and I will be a part of your life. I'll meet you where you are. That God's restorative justice is for the outsider. The next story I want us to jump to is the end of chapter 9 in verse 18. In verse 18, it says this, while he was saying these things to them, he was talking about the question about fasting, and his answer was, you should throw more parties, St. Peter's United Methodist Church. And he says, while he was saying these things to them, a leader of the synagogue, okay? So again, the synagogue is kind of the leading teaching place. It's similar to what we are even doing right now. Probably a little more back and forth. They probably laugh more at their jokes that, you know, it's fine. And so the synagogue became prevalent after the destruction of the temple the first time, that they were in exile. They were dispersed around kind of the globe, and they no longer were able to go to the temple to do sacrifices. So the synagogue rose up as a place of teaching, a place of hearing God's word proclaimed, of hearing the Torah, the first five books. No, that's the Pentateuch. Of hearing the Old Testament proclaimed and discussing and talking about it and talking about what it meant for their life, right? So that's the synagogue. So there's a synagogue in Capernaum, and the leader of that comes and he knelt before Jesus saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. That Jesus gets up, and we're going to skip over these middle verses, not that Jesus ever would, but we are going to, and we're going to jump to where he gets to the house, because what happens in these middle verses is Jesus is walking there and someone touches his cloak and they receive healing. And that Jesus has something he's doing, right? He's going to save this little girl. He's going to go bring healing and bring restorative justice to her. But in the midst of it, he doesn't get distracted by his own busyness. He doesn't get distracted for the thing that's over there because something is happening now. And he stops and he pauses and he says, who touched me? And his disciples say, you're crazy. There's a crowd. All these people have bumped into you and rubbed up against you. Like, what are you talking about? But a woman comes forward and says, it was me. And he says, by your faith, you have been made clean. You have been healed, right? So that, again, this invitation of this restorative justice is that, yes, it's for those and where it is that God's calling us, but it's also for us along the journey as well, to not lose sight of the present moment for some kind of future goal, but to be present today, now, where it is that we're headed in the midst of it, which this is, again, another whole sermon, but I struggle with this more than anything else. I'm great at being exactly on time for things, maybe a minute late, but exactly on time for things, which means I have no time to stop and say, you know, who bumped up against me? Who did I run into today at the store or for my new neighbors that I have as I'm pulling out of the parking lot? Hi, I gotta go, you know, I gotta drop Claire off and I can't really talk to the teacher because I'm running to the next thing. But Jesus had this way about him that wasn't hurried and that was always rooted in the present moment. Anyway, we're gonna skip over all that and we're gonna go to verse 23. And he gets to the house and he says this. When Jesus came to the leader's house, the synagogue leader's house, and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put aside, he went in and took her hand, and the girl got up, and the report of this spread throughout that district. And so again, we ask this question, who is God's restorative justice for? And I think this answer is a little easier. It's for the insiders, right? It's for those that already know God. It's for those that have already experienced God's grace and God's healing. The synagogue leader absolutely knew of the God of Jacob, Isaac, and Israel, right? Like he knew of this God and he was hearing stories of this teacher, this prophet, this mutterings of maybe a Messiah. And in a moment of desperation, he goes, will you come and will you heal my daughter? That If you're in this room today, I think most of us are insiders. And the good news is that God's not excluding us for the way in which he wants to bring more healing into our lives. We're gonna celebrate communion again in this moment for this very reason, is that God continually wants to pour out more grace and more healing into our life. So one last story, and it's the text for today. So we will go back to chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. And as it's up there, we've already read it, but what we see in here is this tax collector. And again, in the ancient world, a tax collector oftentimes was someone from that community, someone that was born and raised, that knew all the different players, that knew the different business owners, that knew the different family situations. And it was important for them to know that because then they knew how much they could squeeze you for. They knew how much they could get out of you. They knew how much they could raise up the rent or the taxes of what they would ask you for, because the more they could get from you, the more they could skim off the top and keep for themselves. They had a set amount that they had to send on to Rome, but anything extra they got to keep for themselves. So it was up to them to kind of figure out, okay, like how much more can I push you for with the full authority of Rome behind me? That tax collectors were traitors to the state, right? They were traitors to a community, that they were using their inside knowledge to hurt the very people that they once called friend, that they once called neighbor. And it is to this person that Jesus comes and he says, get up, resurrect, follow me. And I think that's just the last answer to this question of who is God's restorative justice for? It's for the traitor and it's for the outcast, right? It's for those that are sick and wounded. It's for those that are called sinners and that have once found themselves distant and far from God. That this is, I think, the one that's hardest for me. I get those that are on the outside of offering God's healing grace to them. I get offering it for the insiders that have been there, that have done the work, that have contributed to what it is that we're doing. Of course, God's grace is for them. But what about these people that maybe have harmed us in some way, that we once called friend, that are family and have caused wounds in their life because of their words? And that's the reality of it, isn't it? It's like the tax collector, those that are closest are the ones that know how to squeeze us the best. They know how to push our buttons in such a way that it causes pain that oftentimes we lash back out from. That they know how to interact with us to really bring us harm that a stranger, an outsider never could. And it seems as if God wants to bring his grace to them as well. That some pathway of justice is healing for us, but also healing for them. And I think that's the first kind of question that I want us to ask as a community today is, how does God want to bring healing in your life? And I think the first path to that is to ask those questions of where are you wounded? Maybe physically, but maybe spiritually or emotionally as well. Where has a friend or a family member or a colleague wounded you in such a way that you're still carrying that today? Because this message is that God wants to bring justice to you. And what that justice is gonna look like is a healing of that wound, of bringing grace more into your life so that you can experience it afresh and anew. That it might look like processing through that, through journaling. It might look like talking to a spouse or a close confidant. It might look like seeking professional counseling. That I think counseling is more and more being less stigmatized in our culture, or at least I hope it is. But it's a place that you can go and you can process through. My kind of argument when anyone wants to talk to me about counseling is, I was like, look, it's a time for you to sit there and just talk through your stuff, all the crap that has happened in your life, to just process through it. I was like, I just don't think that's gonna be a bad thing for you, you know? That if you've never experienced it, be open to it, because there's a way to work through some of these issues that we carry around with us. That I think God has given us community for this specific reason, that we need friends that are gonna lower us through the roof so that we might be healed, but more importantly, that we might be forgiven as well, that we might experience that healing for these wounds that are open and gaping that cause us to continue to lash out oftentimes. And then the second question is, what healing is God calling you to be a part of? That over and over again in these stories, I think that Matthew is trying to say is that yes, these people are healed, but then they're sent out into the world to proclaim what it is that God is doing, what it is that God is about. That as we were talking about as a staff, Whitney had this great kind of line of saying that oftentimes it's from our wounds that we lash out and react and hurt other people. But as we receive healing, that it's then from our scars that we're able to bring healing to other people as well. That when we're healed and we operate from a place of knowing where our scars are and how it is we've been hurt, it only increases our empathy for other people. So what are your wounds in your life? What are the scars in your life? And how does God want to bring healing? And how does God want you to be a part of healing in this world? Will you pray with me? Holy and gracious God, we come before you as those that need your restorative justice to bring healing back into our life, to heal wounds that maybe we've been carrying with us for decades, maybe wounds that just happened this week, the places and the people that we no longer talk to. And it doesn't mean that we're gonna reach out to him this week, Lord, but it does mean that we wanna start talking to you about it, that we wanna start talking to those that we're closest with, to process, to be open to a way in which we might receive this thing that we see in these two chapters of a fullness of life that we didn't think that was possible, of resurrection when we thought there was only death, of rising up and of following you. In your son's name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about St. Peter's and our mission to connect the world with God's love, please visit us at stpkaty.org. God bless.